Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Please take your Bibles and open with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be starting in verse 8. 1 Timothy was a book written, inspired by God, so that God's people would know His instructions for His church. God cares about the church because the church is the pillar and the support of the truth of the gospel. So we see in chapter 1 that Paul makes clear the prominent role the gospel is to have in the church. We are to preach the gospel and shun false teaching. We're to celebrate the gospel and defend the gospel. Then we're to be a church that prays for the salvation of all people. We are to be a mission-minded group of believers. God is concerned about the order and the conduct of His people in the church, so much so that in chapter 2, leading up into chapter 3, He specifically addresses the conduct of men and of women and their roles in the church. And He's also concerned about the two offices in the church, so much so that He gives qualifications for the men that are to serve in those respective offices. There are two offices in the New Testament for the church. One is the office of the overseer, and the other is the office of the deacon, which Paul addresses in verses 8 and following. In approximately 2 months from now, as a congregation, we're going to be making some very important nominations. You're going to be given a list of men in our church who are eligible men to be nominated for the role of deacons, men who have been a member of our church for at least a year, men who are over the age of 18. And what you need to know as we move towards that time of nomination is that not just any man can serve as a deacon. In this passage, starting in verse 8, going up through verse 13, Paul shows us that the church must appoint only the right kind, the right type of men to serve as deacons in the local church. And so following a similar outline that we looked at a couple of weeks ago for 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, where Paul deals with the qualifications for pastors, I want you to see in this text with me this morning three obvious reasons why only the right kind of men should serve as deacons in the local church. We'll look at those reasons together, but let's first read the text and have a word of prayer. Starting in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their households. For those who have served well as deacons, they obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Father, we ask this morning that our minds will be open to Your Scripture. Lord, You considered the office of deacon to be so important that You dedicated half of a chapter in 1 Timothy to the qualifications of such men who are to serve in this position in the church. So we pray that we will learn this morning. We pray that our hearts will be stirred as we think about how important it is to be a deacon and the important role that they serve in the local church. And we ask all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. The church must be careful to only appoint the right kind of men to serve as deacons. And in this text, I believe there are three obvious reasons that we see as to why the church must give attention and careful concern when appointing deacons in the church. The first reason centers on this. It's the important ministry of deacons in the local church. The reason the church should be careful and concerned about the men who are appointed to serve as deacons is because of the important ministry that deacons serve. Now, as we look through this passage together, Paul doesn't give us a lot of details on the specific functions and activities of deacons in the New Testament church, but he does, in these verses, provide us with a general overview of what their central function was. And he does that by use of some of the words that he uses. First of all, I want you to pay attention to the first word in verse 8. It is the word deacons. The word deacons in English is a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. At the heart of this word, it refers to someone who is a servant, someone who is a minister. A deacon is a person who comes alongside of another to support. A deacon is someone who gets things done. You could also translate this word as an aide, as an assistant, and in some contexts in the New Testament, it refers to men who wait on tables. In the New Testament, we have overseers, what we also call pastors and elders. They are the official church leaders of the church. Deacons, on the other hand, are the official church helpers. I like what one writer says in referring to pastors or elders. He says that they are servant leaders. And in referring to deacons, he says in the church, they are leading servants. Now, it's important when talking about elders and deacons that we don't conflate the two offices. Elders are not deacons, and deacons are not elders. They are two different offices with two different functions in the local church. If we conflate them, as some churches have done in the past, it does bring about confusion in the church. God is concerned that the church be in order, that we operate ourselves in a proper way. And while we should not conflate deacons with elders and elders with deacons, the two offices do work closely together in the church so that the church will be healthy and so that the church will be on mission accomplishing everything that God would have us to. Deacons are men who are set apart by the church to be the official church workers. And by the conduct of their lives and by the way in which they serve, they set themselves apart as exemplary servants for all others to look at and say, when I look at that man, I see how I should serve Jesus Christ in the local church. Deacons, at the very heart of their ministry, it's a servant ministry. And we see Paul bringing this out in verse 10. Look in verse 10. These men must first be tested, and then notice, then let them serve as deacons, if they're beyond reproach. Now look down in verse 13, he repeats the same thing. For those who have served well as deacons, they obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence that's in the faith in Christ Jesus. Deacons are servants in the local church. And while Paul doesn't flesh out for us in these verses all that's a part of that service, we have to look elsewhere to see what deacons actually did in the early church. And the best picture we have of that is found in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to turn there, but you can turn there if you want to. But in that passage, we see the servant role of deacons being explained to us. Just to give you a little bit of context, the church of Jerusalem was growing leaps and bounds. And there were certain widows who were being overlooked as the church was growing in the daily distribution of food. And this was creating division in the local church. And so the apostles are approached and they're like, what do we do about this situation? There's disunity and there are needs that are not being met. And the apostles' response was that they were to find seven men of a good reputation and they would be assigned to take over this task. And this is the institution of what we find the first deacons in the New Testament. And in that passage, verses 1 through 7, we see that the service of deacons was threefold. First of all, deacons were appointed to take care of the physical needs of the church. As I said, there were widows in the church who were being overlooked in the distribution of food. And so there were certain physical, material needs that were not being met among this early congregation. And the apostles' answer to this, we're going to set aside men, and they're going to have a caring ministry in the church. They're going to be men who are responsible for the practical, the physical, the material needs of the congregation. Here at Lakeland Baptist Church, we have deacons that understand their role to be that of a caring ministry, taking care of the physical needs of members of our church. Let me give you one example of this. Trey Ford has been our deacon chairman for the last couple of years here at Lakeland, and he's done an excellent job keeping our deacon ministry organized. You all know that we lost one of our beloved members, J.B. Young, recently. And during the visits that I was able to have with JB and other staff members, their visits with him, he made this repetitive comment to many of us. He said, I haven't been able to attend church in a long time. But he said, I can tell you there's something different about Lakeland Baptist Church. And this is what he went on to say. He said, I've never had so many deacons coming by to check on me during a time of sickness in my life. That is a compliment to our deacon ministry here at Lakeland Baptist Church. You see, our deacons are men who are willing to step up and they're willing to care for the physical needs of those members to which belong to a specific body. Our deacons here at Lakeland, they understand that their role is to help the pastoral staff out when it comes to homebound ministry, visiting those who can't get out of their homes but yet are members of the church. They help share the load of doing visitation in the hospitals and the rehabilitation centers. They understand that there's a benevolence ministry for them where they help meet the needs of those who are lacking. So one of the first service aspects for deacons in the New Testament was they were responsible for taking care of the physical needs in the church. Second of all, in Acts chapter 6, we see that deacons were also appointed to help maintain the spiritual unity of the church. You see, we all as people, we're a little selfish, sometimes a lot selfish, and we're no different than the early church. You see, in the early days of the church, because some of the widows were being overlooked, guess what happened? You had some angry church members. Those people are being looked after. We're being forgotten about. Those people are being tended to, but we're not, our needs are not being cared for. And so as a result, there was disunity growing among the church. There was tension, and there was confusion of some sort, disruption. And so deacons were set aside to meet those physical needs to help maintain the spiritual unity of the church. Those of you who are familiar with cars, you know that an internal combustion engine, it emits a loud exhaust. There's a lot of back pressure on the engine, and as a result, you need a muffler. If you've ever heard a car with a faulty muffler, you understand the importance of having a muffler on a vehicle. I like the explanation that Mark Dever gives to deacons. Listen to what he says. He says, you don't want people serving as deacons who are unhappy with your church. Deacons should never be the ones who complain the loudest or jar the church with their actions or attitude. Quite the opposite. This is what he goes on to say. Deacons should be the mufflers in the church. You see, deacons are those men, because they're willing to step up and serve, they're going to be the shock absorbers. When there's a need that needs to be met, they're going to meet that need to keep the peace and the unity of the church. Far from ever being troublemakers, deacons are men who are peacemakers in the local church. So deacons were appointed to serve by taking care of physical needs, by maintaining spiritual unity, and then third of all, and last of all, they were appointed to support the ministry of church leaders. You see, the early apostles, they understood the importance of needs being met in the church, but this was their assessment in Acts chapter 6. These needs need to be met. This is important for the health of the local church. But it's not our greatest priority. God has called us to something different. God has ultimately called us to be about praying and to be about preaching the word of God, keeping the church on mission. And so deacons were ultimately set aside so the ministry of pastors, so the ministry of local church leaders could thrive, so that pastors could stay focused upon praying, focused upon preaching God's word, focused upon studying the word of God, focused upon overseeing the church. Deacons at their heart, they have this attitude. What can I do for you this week, Pastor, that will make your week easier? What can I do for you, Pastor, that'll free you up to stay focused on the things that God has called you to ultimately give your attention to? That's why we must care about the right kind of men being appointed to be deacons, because of the important ministry that they have in the church. They are servant-hearted, servant-minded. They're willing to give of themselves and spend of themselves, meeting needs, maintaining peace in the church, and supporting church leaders. And you'll say, Pastor, where does such a servant heart and servant attitude come from? Well, I'll tell you, it doesn't come from a man just saying, I'm going to change my life. It doesn't come from a man saying, I'm just going to be better in this area. No, it ultimately comes from the change that Christ brings about in a man's life. I want you to listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. Listen to what Paul says. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. You see, the church looks around and they see men who have a changed life and men who are willing to serve the church in any way that the church needs it. And those are the men that are set aside to be deacons. And the reason those men are there is because they realize their own brokenness and their own self-deception and selfishness. And they were willing, when confronted with the gospel, to confess their sins. And they were willing to bow the knee to King Jesus, believing he died on the cross for their sins. And he was raised up, defeating sin and death. And they were willing to place all of their trust in him. And then this is what happened. They saw the power of the name of Jesus. Jesus stepped down out of heaven into their hearts. And they were willing to take upon themselves the form of a servant as Jesus did. Willing to be sacrificial, willing to deny themselves, and willing to do whatever needs to be done so that the mission of Jesus Christ can thrive. Deacons are servant-hearted because Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant, has come into their life and he has changed them, and their eyes are fixed upon him, and they want to imitate him ultimately in everything they do. You see, we must care about the right kind of men becoming deacons because of the important ministry of deacons. But second of all, in this text, we must care about the right kind of men being appointed as deacons because of the strict qualifications of deacons. Paul fleshes these out in verses 8 through 12. We're not going to camp out long on any one qualification, but we could break them down into several categories. The first category of qualifications we see are in verse 8. Here Paul deals with moral qualifications. Look in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, just as pastors or overseers must meet certain standards, deacons must meet certain standards. Deacons must be men of dignity. This word dignity, it describes a deacon's reputation. It is ultimately describing a man who has this inward serious attitude about God, and that translates into an outward serious walk that he has with God. In other words, the inner life and the outer life match up so that he's a man worthy of respect. People can look at his life and they can say he is an example of what it looks like to live for Christ and to love God the way a man should love God. He is a man who's holy. He is a man who is godly and set apart in his behavior and in his attitude. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, when they chose the first deacons, this was the qualification. The apostle said, select from among you seven men of good reputation. So deacons must, first of all, morally be men who are dignified. They have the right reputation. Number two, Paul says they must be men dignified, not double-tongued. Here Paul deals with the deacon's speech. To be a man who is double-tongued, it's picturing a man who has a person over here and he says one thing, And then there's someone else over here, and he goes and says something entirely different. He's someone that we would call a truth twister. His words are doubtful. His speech is not trustworthy. Paul says that's not the kind of man who could be a deacon. The positive of that is he is to be a man who is self-controlled with his tongue. His words are sincere words. You say, well, why is that so important? Because deacons are going to be dealing with all kinds of people in the church. And if men and women in the church are going to trust them and their ministry is going to be successful, they must be able to trust what deacons say. The third qualification, not only must he be a man of good reputation, a man of his word, but Paul also deals with his drink. He says he's not to be a man who's addicted to much wine. This qualification, as we looked at two weeks ago concerning pastors, is a qualification saying a man who loves alcohol is not qualified to be set apart to be a deacon. Somebody who is given to drink in excess or to overindulge. Three times I told you in the last sermon that Paul addresses this very issue, telling us that it was a major problem in Ephesus for Paul to have to deal so much with the drinking issue. Positively, what Paul is saying here is that a man being considered to be a deacon, he must live his life without offense. He must not have habits in his life that control him or would be the downfall of him or of others in the church. Now, I addressed this last time as I was speaking on the qualifications of pastors, saying that here at Lakeland Baptist Church, our position and your pastor's position concerning alcohol is one of total abstinence. I am not one who stands up here and says that to drink alcohol is a sin against God. I don't say that. But when you evaluate the evidence in the Old Testament and the New Testament, wisdom tells us that we, if we want to live lives that are exemplary, if we want to set ourselves up to live a life that honors God, there are so many warnings against drinking alcohol that the wise man, the wise woman would say, this is one thing that I can say no to in my life. And so for the protection of our church, that's the position of your pastor. And for your protection, that's my position to never endorse drinking alcohol. Now, I know when something like this gets brought up in church, there are oftentimes those people who will say, well, there we have it again, a Baptist preacher who's against something. Listen, there are things that I'm against. And I will be against something, and I will do it with a good conscience. But more so than hearing me being against alcohol this morning, I want you to hear what I'm for. You know, a lot of times we just want to lump people together. Oh, he's against it. Write him off. Let's don't give him any more attention. But I want you to hear what I'm for. I'm for marriages staying together. I'm for husbands and wives not ever being introduced into a state to where they would mistreat one another or abuse their children. I'm for churches being represented well by our church members. I'm for Christians not having to introduce anything into their lives that would set them up for the devil to bring a trap into their lives and to get them addicted and to get them away from Christ. I am for the gospel being represented in the best way possible. So hear my heart. It's not so much that I'm against alcohol as I am for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm for holiness, and I'm for godliness, and I'm for the church being a standout light in this community. So Paul deals with a deacon's drink, his habits, and then last of all, here he deals with his motives or his finances. Look in verse 8, he says, deacons must likewise not be fond of sordid gain. A man who's fond of sordid gain describes a man who's greedy. And Paul says, if you've got a greedy man, then he is not eligible to serve as a deacon in the church. You say, why would that be so important? Well, number one, because deacons were dealing with benevolence needs in the New Testament, they would have been dealing with money on occasions. And so you wouldn't want somebody who was greedy dealing with the church's money. But number two, maybe Paul is thinking of Jesus' statement that he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Paul's saying, if you've got a man that's wanting to be considered to be a deacon, but yet he's greedy and he doesn't give to the church, he's actually telling you in advance that his heart is not ultimately for the church. And so here Paul sets up these high moral standards for deacons. And then moving on in verse 9, Paul gives us the doctrinal standards for deacons, the doctrinal requirement. He says in verse 9, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of faith here, it refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it refers to all those truths that support the gospel. Paul is saying if a man is going to be set apart by the church to be a deacon, he must be a man who understands the word of God. He's got a good grasp of the gospel. He knows those essential teachings of scripture, and he's got to have it in a good conscience. It's not just in his head, but it's so much infiltrated his heart that he actually lives a life that's consistent with the word of God. I read a couple of weeks ago, Al Mohler, he's the president of Southern Seminary, he made this statement. He said, there is no such thing as non-doctrinal Christianity. There's no such thing as non-doctrinal Christianity. You have some people coming into the church today, a lot of the younger generation saying, we don't care about doctrine. We don't care about doctrine. Doctrine's not important. Listen, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in certain doctrine. Do you understand that? You have to believe certain fundamental truths about Jesus in order to be saved. So I want you to look to the person next to you and say, God cares about doctrine. Let's do that better, guys. I want y'all to get it. Look to the person next to you or in front of you. Say, God cares about doctrine. Listen, the teachings of Scripture are important. And we need to be a church that cares about it. And Paul says, when it comes to appointing men to the office of deacon, make sure they know the gospel. Make sure they are men who understand the truths of Scripture. But I will point out here, whereas it's required of pastors to be able to teach that doctrine, it's not required so of deacons. We may have deacons that are gifted in teaching, but it is not a requirement, if you're going to be a deacon in the local church, to have the ability to teach. That is a specific requirement for pastors. So the doctrinal requirement, a man must know the word of God, he must live it out and practice it. The third requirement is what I would call a formal examinational requirement in verse 10. Paul says, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Here in this verse, Paul is laying out that in the early church, there was some kind of an examination men had to undergo before the church set them apart to be deacons. Robert Mounce puts it this way. He says, at a minimum, the testing entailed some sort of formal examination, a candidate's background, his reputation, and his adherence to the mystery of the gospel. These things would be checked. Here at Lakeland Baptist Church, we take that seriously when it comes time for deacon nominations. You must be a man of at least of 18 years of age who has been a member of our church for at least a year. If you're nominated to be a deacon, then you're sent a lengthy questionnaire that deals with moral questions, ethical questions, personal questions, doctrinal questions, church questions related to our church. And then after that document is filled out, then you meet with me and the deacon election committee that's been appointed. And during that time, you share your testimony with us, and we go through all of your answers. And if we believe that you're at a point where you understand and you're qualified to move forward in the process, then you're given another qualifying exam, which is a doctrinal exam, before you'll be ordained as a deacon. And we take you through the entire content of the Southern Baptist Faith and Message, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, because we want to make sure we're following Scripture here and that only the right kind of men come in to be deacons, men who know the gospel and men who have been formally examined. And then last of all, in verses 11 and 12, Paul lays out what I would call familial standards, familial requirements, those dealing with the family and with the home. Now, when we come to verses 11 and 12, there are two different interpretations. You'll notice in verse 11 that the first word in the New American Standard is translated as women. The reason it's translated as women is because that is the literal word there, but it can be interpreted in two different ways. There are some who approach this text and they see this describing the wives of deacons. So the women here are referring specifically to the wives of deacons. There are others in approaching this text who see this designating a third office altogether, and it's referring to female deaconesses, women who would serve in an office of a deaconess. There are strong arguments for both of these positions. We have some strong leading Southern Baptist churches who recognize the office of deaconess. But in my study of this passage, and I'm not going to stay here a long time so that we can move on, I don't believe there's as much evidence supporting a third office as there is more evidence supporting understanding this text to be referring to the wives of deacons. Let me give you a few reasons. First of all, the interpretation that women here refers to the wives of deacons, it flows better in the context. Look in verses 8 and 9. Paul has been setting forth qualifications for deacons. Then in verse 10, he deals with deacons again. Then he comes to verse 11, and it seems that it would really be out of the way for Paul to switch to another office, introduce it, and it's not that clear that he's introduced a new office. And then look in verse 12 and 13 to go right back to talking about deacons in those two verses. It seems not to flow well with the overall context. It seems more natural that Paul here is talking about the wives of deacons. So that brings me to the second point. It seems more likely that wives of deacons are in view because verses 11 and 12 actually are talking, they make sense when you understand them to be talking about the deacon's home. He's talking about the deacon's wife, then he talks about the deacon's marriage, then he talks about the deacon's parenting, and then he talks about the deacon's leadership in the home. Third of all, if Paul is introducing a third office here, it is very odd that he seems to scale back the qualifications when dealing with deaconesses rather than deacons. He goes to a much greater extent in verses 8, 9, 10, 12, and 13 to deal with qualifications for men. So if there's a new office being introduced, why would Paul give lesser qualifications for women serving in that capacity than he would for men? So that's another reason why I believe that Paul is talking about wives, because that makes sense as to why there are fewer qualifications if he's concerned with the wives of deacons. Number four, the deacons who were first chosen in the church, Acts chapter 6, they were all men. They were not women. And then fifth, and finally, we find no other place in the New Testament that definitively speaks about deaconesses. There's no other place where you can say definitively there is an office of deaconess being referred to in the New Testament. So for these reasons, I believe that verse 11 is better understood to be referring to the wives of deacons. Now let me make something clear. Even though I don't agree that there's a third office being introduced here, other sister churches that do allow for female deaconesses, they have some strong arguments that they can pull from this passage. We don't need to classify them as liberal churches. They're not churches who have gotten away from the gospel. Because remember, it's not the same to be a female deaconess as it would be to be a female elder. Paul expressly prohibits women from being pastors. But it is possible that this is, according to some interpretations, Paul speaking about a role where there were official church helpers who were women. But I just don't see the evidence leaning in support of that. Verses 11 and 12 then, if we understand them to be referring to the wives of deacons, Paul is basically thinking that most deacons who are going to be appointed, they're going to be married. They're going to have families. And so first of all, Paul deals with the candidate's wife. In this text, some people will often ask, well, why does Paul lay down qualifications for the wives of deacons and not qualifications for the wives of overseers? And I think the easy explanation for that is that wives of overseers were not expected to be involved in their ministries the way that the wives of deacons were. You see, Paul is clear, overseers oversee the church. They preach the word of God, and Paul does not want to confuse that, confuse a woman's responsibility in that in any way. But deacons, on the other hand, they're involved with the practical needs of the church. Visitation, benevolence needs, being in the homes of other people. And so oftentimes that kind of ministry is going to require a deacon to have his wife by his side in those kinds of ministry settings. And so Paul says the wife of a deacon in verse 11, she must be dignified. She's got to be a woman who's serious about her walk with the Lord. She must not be a malicious gossip. She's going to be around a lot of people in the ministry of her husband. And so she must not be a woman who engages in slander, who engages in insults, a woman whose words are divisive. She must be temperate. This word refers to a woman who shows self-control. She shows modesty and moderation in her behavior and in the decisions that she makes. And then last, Paul says she must be faithful in all things. When you look at her life, you can say she is a woman who is trustworthy. When we examine men to be deacons here at our church, part of the questionnaire is that the deacon candidate must give an honest evaluation of his wife, where she's at spiritually and how she lives her life out in the faith. Second of all, Paul deals with not only the deacon candidate's wife, but he deals with the deacon candidate's marriage in verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. We saw last time that we looked at this together concerning overseers. This is ultimately talking about a man who is faithful to his one wife. He is not adulterous in his actions or in his attitudes. Third of all, concerning family requirements, Paul deals with the deacon candidate's parenting. He says he must be a good manager of his children. A manager here refers to a man who's leading, setting the spiritual tone. His kids are not perfect because there are no perfect children, but his kids obey him. They're responsible to him. They respect him, and they follow his leadership in the home. And then last of all, he says he must be a good manager of his own household. So Paul here is evaluating his leadership in the home. He must be a man who's willing to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And he's doing what he can to raise up his wife and to raise up his children to be everything that Christ would call them to be. And you say, wow, listening to those standards, listening to those requirements, how can anyone do all of that? How can any man be all of those things? And the answer is, by himself he can't. But just as Jesus said in John chapter 13, as he was serving the first disciples, he said, "By my word, you are clean." The relationship that the deacon candidate has with Jesus Christ, Christ has come into his life. He's cleansed his heart. He set him free from sin, and he's now empowered from within to live a life that is consistent with the gospel, a life that is pleasing to God. And that's the way that can take place. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12, when he was saved, Christ strengthened him for the task to which he was called. A deacon candidate, a deacon is strengthened through the relationship he has with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's important that we only appoint the right kind of men to serve as deacons because of their ministry in the church, because of the strict qualifications Paul lists, and then last of all, because of the spiritual rewards of deacons in verse 13. Paul sums up these qualifications with a summary statement where he praises the office of the deacon. And he basically tells what a noble task it is to serve as a deacon in the church. Verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons, they obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." There are some people who serve in our world, and they don't serve just for the sake of service. They serve because of the connections. They serve because of the networking. They serve because of certain perks or benefits. They serve because of certain financial remuneration that they might get in return. But those who serve as deacons, I want to tell you, the pay stinks. Year after year, there's never a raise. You get nothing for being a deacon in financial terms. Those who serve as deacons, there's not a rank that you progress up to from being a deacon. It's not a stepping stone or a ladder that you're climbing to something else. And get this, you may work and you may work and you may work, and everything you're doing is behind the scenes. And some people will never notice it, and they'll never say anything. But the reward for being a deacon, there are spiritual rewards. And Paul said that there are two of those. Those who serve well as deacons, they obtain a high standing in the church. This word, high standing, it denotes most likely this excellent reputation. There will be those in the church who see you, and they know what you're doing. They're going to speak well of you, and in conversations they have with you or with the others, they are going to say, job well done for serving the way you serve. And then Paul says, not only is there an excellent reputation, but there is a great confidence that they receive in the faith in Christ Jesus. This great confidence most likely pictures as a deacon serves and is willing to give of himself to sacrifice his time and his energy in the local church. He grows in confidence in his walk with the Lord. And there's such boldness of faith in his relationship with God. And then there's a boldness of faith that he exhibits as he encounters others. And he's willing to speak about the gospel in ways that he would not have otherwise. But I want you to importantly note in this text how these rewards come about. It's not merely from a man who's holding a title. It's not merely from a man who's given a label in the church and he's in a position. But notice what Paul says in verse 13, for those who have served well. It is for men who are willing to do the grunt work, men who are willing to put the unity of the church first, men who are willing to put others before themselves, men who are willing to do whatever they can to help the mission of the gospel succeed in the local church and to help their pastors and church leaders thrive. Those men who come into the office of deacon and see it as a mission that they are to fulfill, they are the ones who will be rewarded spiritually by the Lord. Not just any man can be a deacon. Listen, if you don't understand the spiritual nature of this ministry, a man who's just given a label is going to be miserable as a deacon. Because the way that satisfaction comes is by being willing to serve. So let me close with this. All of our deacons this morning, let me say from my heart that I deeply appreciate you. You have helped me and my staff in so many ways since I came to this church. I cannot and they cannot do everything that's required in this church of ministry. We can't do it on our own. We need you. Thank you for being willing to help and to come alongside us to support us and to serve our church. Guard your life. I want you to finish well. I want you to be every one of you who are serving as deacons, deacons who finish with a good reputation, deacons who have a high standing and a great confidence in the faith, guard your lives because the enemy is looking to bring us down. And the number one thing you can do to guard your life is you stay close to Jesus. You let nothing come between you and your relationship with Christ. Lakeland Baptist Church, those men who serve our church well, recognize them. There was one novelist, G.B. Stern, who once said, silent gratitude isn't much use to anyone. When you see deacons serving and serving well, you let them know how much you appreciate them. Tell them to their face, write them a sweet card, send them an email, let them know that you appreciate their service to our church. And those deacons who are serving well, fix your eyes on them and learn what it looks like to serve in the local church and to put others before yourself. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus actually refers to himself as a deacon. It's interesting. If I insert the wording this way is how the text reads, just as the Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, but he came to deacon and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ didn't come to be served, but he came to serve all of us, and that service ultimately cost him his life for our salvation. And there is a specific office in the church that God has set aside so that certain men can be labeled as deacons who exemplify what it looks like to keep their eyes fixed on their Savior, who loved us so much that he put our needs above his own, and he was willing to die on the cross for our sins and to take our judgment and to rise from the grave to offer us forgiveness, to offer us life, so that we can have abundant life and eternal life. Being a deacon is an honorable position in the church. Let's take it seriously. And as a church, let's remember when we see our deacons serving, they are modeling the servant heart of Jesus Christ for us. And may we all be called to imitate that kind of service in the church. Would you please stand? How's God working in your heart this morning? Is there a ministry that God's calling you to where he wants you to serve us in this church and you need to make that known to us so we can help get you plugged in? Would you come forward today and let us know? Is there a deacon here this morning that you just need to walk over to and say thank you for the ways you've served me and my family and our church? I've noticed you and I've not said thank you before, but I want to recognize you this morning. Or maybe there's someone here and you've never looked at Jesus Christ and understood clearly how he served you, that he was willing to die in your place and to take your sin upon himself and to take your just judgment so that you could be forgiven and know him. Whatever you need to do this morning, we invite you to come. Lord, work in our hearts and do a great movement this day. In Jesus' name, amen.